Well, thanks very much, John. I'm still struggling to get new pictures of hairy bikers out of my mind, really. I'm sorry, but all these different translations, it can get confusing. It's great if you're meant to memorize verses, because as long as it's roughly what the verse says, it could be some other translation you learnt it off these days. No one can really pull you up for it. But I don't think there are significant differences between the different versions, but the one in the programme is really the one that I'm just following here at the moment. And in this second talk, I've talked about it as God's word for a mixed church. And by mixed, I'm not meaning ethnically mixed, though we ought to be as ethnically mixed as our communities are. I'm not meaning socially mixed, though we ought to be striving to be as socially mixed as our communities are. And when we aren't those things, we just make church easy for us, but actually less like the church is meant to be. I'm meaning theologically mixed. And I can immediately see all the FIEC members relaxing. They know this is a sort of Church of England problem. And it is a Church of England problem. There's something slightly worrying when you speak for one session and you turn up at the next and discover the pulpit's gone. And you wonder what you said that sort of led to that. Look, theological mix is a Church of England problem, and it's a dangerous one. But please, as you sort of sit back and relax and chill and smile slightly patronisingly and watch us flounder, we would be grateful if you would also pray for us. Because actually we affect you in today's world. I'm afraid we can't escape just by being a different denomination. You know, how many times in the last few days has the Reverend Paul Flowers has appeared with all the Co-op Bank scandals going? We can't all sort of duck and say, well, I'm not a Methodist. You know, it's just the general name of Christians that get besmirched, whatever the truth or otherwise of the accusations. And anyway, every church does actually have a mix problem. Doesn't always break the surface, but, you know, it's there, isn't it, when the teenager quotes their science teacher and undoes the last 10 minutes of your talk to the youth group. It's there when the 20-something talks about their gay friends who love each other, are very happy together, and anyway, Jesus never said a word about the subject, did he? It's there with the home group member who just has these strange ideas that appear from left field every now and then. You know, they can't believe God sends someone to hell, or they've just heard about how the miracle, you know, and the feeding of the 5,000 was just everyone prompted to get out their packed lunches, or whatever explanation they've got for it, and that suddenly surfaces, and, oh, we've got a mix, and how do we handle it? And as Paul writes to Timothy, who is facing that problem, he's saying, don't despair. And he'd say to us, don't despair, it's not new. When people sometimes say to me, you know, they sometimes do in those sort of romantic moments, oh, I wish we could be more like the New Testament church. You wonder if they've read a verse like verse 17. So you want Hymenaeus and Philetus who have departed from the truth in your church, do you? Because that was the New Testament church that Timothy had to minister in. There is a sense in which false teachers are part of God's plan for his church. Calvin wrote this. He talked about God wishes to try the church by letting her carry such pests in her own bosom. I think he's sort of picking up on ideas like, here's Deuteronomy 13. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder spoken of takes place and the prophet says, let's follow other gods you've not known, and let's worship them, you must not listen to such words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, don't misunderstand me. And no one is, and the scriptures are not saying it doesn't matter. So you see here, we're to avoid. Verse 19, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. But he is saying, don't despair. You see how verse 19 begins. It talks about God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his, even if you are mixed up in a dodgy church or denomination. Please, you haven't got beyond God's sight and God's grip. I was just talking with Roger Coombs over the coffee break, and he was mentioning a mutual friend of ours, Mark Ashton, who, till he died recently, was the vicar at St. Andrew's the Great in Cambridge. One of Mark's great abilities was the ability to spot a Jaffa cake in a tin of biscuits, almost infallibly. I remember once we set a little trap for him. We put one Jaffa cake upside down at the bottom of the tin of biscuits, waited for him to come in, handed him the biscuits, and he just pushed them aside and picked the thing. I don't know how he did it. I don't know if anyone tipped him off, but it was a sort of unerring ability. He knew it was there. Well, you know, God has an even better eye for the Jaffa cake. Well, for the genuine Christian, even if you're surrounded by dodgy biscuits. I think that's what he's saying here. I was once given a fridge magnet. You know how people put more and more silly things on fridge? There's some great things on fridge magnets. I was given one the other day which said, what was it said? Oh, yes, that's right. If all is not lost, where is it? It's very good. This one was an Irish blessing. Sorry, you don't need to put that down your notes. It won't help you. This was an Irish blessing that went like this. As you slide down the banister of life, may all the splinters point in the right direction. So great. Only the Irish could come up with that, couldn't they? I've got to confess, in my banister sliding days, which are now a thing of the past, yeah, there were fears I had. Some bends did look a bit tight, and some banisters did have those wretched knobs at the bottom of them. But splinters never occurred to me. I always imagined that I was sliding on a highly polished, smooth, splinter-free surface. Tragically, too many people imagine that Christian ministry is a smooth, polished, splinter-free surface. And with enduring tenacity, rose-tinted specks seem to manage to stay firmly in place. And, you know, people imagine how wonderful it must be to be in Christian ministry or to be doing Christian ministry. And the Apostle Paul, well, if he went in for fridge magnets, which I have no evidence that he does, he'd probably have a slightly longer one, but it would go something like this. As you slide down the banister of ministry, may grace help you cope with the splinters that do point in the wrong direction. Because what we read of in 2 Timothy hasn't changed, and splinters are still the setting for ministry today. Here's the foreword to a book called Going the Distance that a friend of mine wrote. I think it's very true. It was over coffee after lunch that the young pastor at whose morning service I'd preached that day eventually shared with me his great anxiety. He didn't know whether he should talk about it really, but it was so pressing he needed to offload to somebody. He'd been in the ministry for 5 years, but already one third of his year group from college, who'd entered the ministry at the same time as him, had left. His fear was that he would soon join them. And as we explored the causes and possible remedies, it became clear that his experience at college had generated a totally unrealistic set of expectations of what he and his friends might be going to achieve. They hadn't been at all prepared for the hard realities of ministry. So when they hit the unmovable object of church members' traditions and prejudice, and the sheer intransigence of elders in whose vocabulary change was equivalent to heresy, the force of their naive enthusiasm was found to be less than irresistible. Friction resulted, and more often than not, the minister had left. Well, if that's at the minister end, actually you can be involved in any kind of Christian ministry and you'll know the splinters. They're not always people, but they often are. And they're here, even in these few verses we're looking at here, aren't they? People whose teaching, false teaching, will spread like gangrene, foolish and stupid arguments. In the language of Irish fridge magnets, it feels like there are splinters all over the place. Inside the church, never mind outside the church. Ministry takes place in a church full of splinters, and it always has done. And it's why the three pictures of Christian ministry that I think Paul just sketches very briefly for Timothy here are really, in a sense, all contrasts. Negatives not to be, as well as the positives we need to be. And again, they apply whatever level of ministry we're involved in. So let me just briefly take you through them. Here's the first, what I've called an approved workman. And you'll find this workman here in verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Well, no surprise after what we've already seen. The kite mark for a ministry is correctly handling the word of truth. And friends, if you're in the Sunday school, please be as painstaking to correctly handle the word of truth as if you're in the pulpit. You then have to do all the extra work as to, now I've worked out how to handle this properly, how do I explain it at a level that's understandable with the people there? But we must be explaining what actually, as people move up in their ages and their capacities, others will fill in the depths for. Not that others will then have to correct that before they can build. The stamp of God's approval is given to those who correctly handle the word of God. The minister, who doesn't need to be ashamed on the day, whatever ridicule he or she faces in this day, is the one who's correctly handling the word of truth. And it's a kind of engineering phrase, really. It's got the sense of cutting straight. The Roman equivalent of McAlpines, you know, they've won another road building contract or whatever. What they will do is they will cut straight to the destination. I mean, that's one of the great features of Roman roads, isn't it? And because if they're not going straight there, then they're going off course. By contrast, others, if you look at verse 18, have wandered away from the truth and they've missed the target. Not always as crudely or as obviously as we imagine. So when you come across Hymenaeus and Philetus who have wandered away from the truth, it's not actually by denying Jesus' resurrection. It's not by imagining some unspiritual climate, but by creating a super spiritual fantasy world. Teaching that we're tasting here and now all of God's resurrection power. So verse 18, they say that the resurrection has already taken place and their descendants are alive and kicking. So Larry Crabb, a psychologist, writing shrewdly spots today's equivalence. Modern Christianity, in a dramatic reversal of its biblical form, promises to relieve the pain of living in a fallen world. The message, whether it's from fundamentalists requiring us to live by a favoured set of rules, or from charismatics urging a deeper surrender to the Spirit's power, is too often the same. The promise of bliss is for now. Complete satisfaction can be ours this side of heaven. If you've travelled in Africa, you will often see sort of shopfront churches with prosperity gospel teaching, which tragically too often leaves the poor exploited And the ministers, sometimes with an affluence, didn't make them a million miles from a Jesus who had nowhere to lead his head. I remember speaking to an African friend of mine who had been part of a church like that once, and he said, we built a church with an enormous car park, and it was only months later I realized the only cars I ever saw in the car park belonged to the minister. The versions of that sort of teaching are not actually confined to another continent. I can take you round to churches in London where you'll hear health and wealth prosperity teaching. And Paul is anxious that there's someone who will correctly handle the word of truth. God's approval is given to the workman who's accurate and clear, who'll pick his way carefully between the word of truth of verse 15 and quarrelling about words in verse 14 or godless chatter in verse 16. And you kind of got to work your way through those. The previous, not the current one, the previous Bishop of Sheffield, when I was up there, preached at a 200th anniversary service of the Bible Society, and he described the Bible as the most precious, powerful, beautiful, dangerous library of books in the world. Precious, powerful, beautiful, dangerous. He spoke of its life-changing power, but also of its danger. In the wrong hands, the scriptures can cause havoc and have done. Well, he could well have been echoing this chapter of this letter, really. Its warning is about bad workmen. Bad workmen, verse 14, ruin those who listen. It's interesting. You need a job doing in your house. Some improvement, some repair work, I don't know, whatever it may be. I mean, what do you do, particularly if you're new to a neighbourhood? You kind of ask your friends, do you? Don't you? Do you know of a good plumber? Do you know a good carpenter? Do you know a good odd job man? Faced with eternal truths and eternal destinies, it's extraordinary, isn't it, how careless some of us can get. We say, where's the nearest minister? Is there a workman? Now, why aren't we looking for the good one? I don't mean the big one. I mean the correctly handling the word of truth one. Bad workmanship, verse 16, leads to becoming more and more ungodly. If you don't listen to an approved workman, in verse 17, you can catch spiritual gangrene. No, you don't want to go near that, do you? Bad workmen, verse 18, destroy the faith of some. Why put yourself at risk? You know, the bishop said, right, bad workmen are a huge danger. What he concluded is this: to believe that Scripture has ultimate authority in matters of doctrine and morals, and that my party or I have a monopoly on the interpretation of Scripture, puts me in a very powerful and dangerous position indeed. Well, of course, there is a monopoly position, isn't there, that's deaf to anything but its own thoughts, and that's very dangerous. But Scripture is the ultimate authority in matters of doctrine and morals. And it can be correctly handled. Paul's quite clear about that. So are the Articles of the Church of England, as a matter of fact. And the culture mustn't become our guide to what Scripture means. You know, I mean, how can you believe it could mean this? You can't be saying that, can you? You don't talk like that in these days. There's a bad workmanship that can be exposed, like Hymenaeus and Philetus, like the immoral false teachers that Peter describes as twisting Scripture to their own destruction. Indeed, actually, you expect a good, approved workman to warn you about shoddy workmanship. I mean, you shudder at what it's going to cost you, but you are at least half grateful that the electrician told you none of these things are earthed over here, and whoever put this in didn't do that or the other. Well, that's what's going on here. You see, from Sunday school to home group leader, I want to pray for good workmen. Well, I know we can be desperate for any kind of workman who will lead things, but now pray for good workmen. Whether it's youth ministry or pulpit ministry, we want God approved workmen and women. In conversation that shapes opinions and lives, whether it's around the kitchen table, in a cafe, at school gates, or at work, pray for correctly handling the word of truth, workmen and women. Yeah, an approved workman. And here's the second thing he mentioned, a clean vessel. Do you know those icebreakers? We didn't have them today, but we could only... If you were an animal, what animal would you be and why? Want to get that? Or I got one the other day. If you were a car, what kind of car would you be and why? I struggled a little bit. I don't know enough. One that goes, I said, which wasn't meant to be the sort of answer there. If you were a piece of kitchenware, yeah, what would you want to be and why? Well, that's nearly where Paul gets to here in verses 20 and 21. David Peterson's The Message, which is not an accurate in the sense of a word-by-word accurate translation, but sometimes catches a flavour of something very powerfully. He puts verse 20 like this: in a well-furnished kitchen, there are not only crystal goblets and silver platters, but waste cans and compost buckets. He's American. Some containers used to serve fine meals, others to take out the garbage. And you think at first that maybe this is really just speaking about the diversity there is in the church family, but no, he's not. There's no change of subject. This is still Christian ministry, and he's still teaching by way of contrast. So you see, the thrust of verse 21 is to be one sort of kitchenware, not the others. And he says, those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. So you see, what the apostle's looking for when it comes to Christian ministry is someone useful to the master, prepared to do any good work. And the key is, if someone cleanses themselves. The other week I was hearing some people talk about the East African revival, and it was a remarkable movement that really did sweep across East Africa. Like many revivals, it had its superficial, just surface levels, and there was some acknowledgement of that and how it went, but at its heart it had confession and repentance and transformed life. And one of the lines that someone threw out that just stuck with me was this. He said, if the Spirit convicts you of a sin, don't ever dismiss it as just a little sin. I thought it was sort of uncomfortably perceptive, just the way my mind would go. If the Spirit convicts you of a sin, don't ever dismiss it as just a little sin. Well, not if we're going to cleanse ourselves. I got a phone call a few weeks back from an elderly woman in Canada. I don't think she's actually dying, but she's within sight of, if I can put it that way. And clearly she was taking stock of life. And she'd been a member of All Souls back in the 70s, from what I I gathered. So we're going back 40 years, must be at least 30, if not 40 years. And when she was there, she got converted. And she was ringing up to tell me that she had one day, there had been some books out at the back of the church, and she'd taken one. And she's horrified with herself. Now, she said, and I was a Christian, and I took one. And she wanted to confess and tell me about it. A few weeks later, I got a letter in the post, which kind of repeated much of it, and a check to cover the cost of the book and no doubt all kinds of inflation, in fact, probably massive inflation, that she thought had taken place since then. And I thought to myself, here you are 40 years on, and you're probably late 70s, early 80s, and you're reflecting on life, and you realise that you nicked a book, which I'm sure she's long since lost. And she goes to the trouble of trying to track down a number for a church and to ring me and to explain to me, I'm a complete stranger, she's never met me before, doesn't know who I am other than that I'm the rector, and repay it. And I think, yes, you're taking seriously what the Spirit's put on your heart. And I'm struck. I wish that was the worst the Spirit could lay on my heart if I was reviewing my life. But that she took it seriously. She didn't dismiss it as just a little sin. Yesterday I got a letter from a youngster, 20s, well, he's probably early 30s now, who'd been part of All Souls. He'd become kind of, just before he left, sort of one of the awkward squad. And there have been some difficulties and handling. And he left, but it's about 3 years ago he's left. And he writes to me now to say, Hugh, I realise as I look back how ungodly I behaved. And I said things to you I shouldn't have done. I can't, to be honest, remember what they were. And he was wanting to write and apologise for it and so on. And I'm thinking, you're young and you're 30s and you're sharp, which he was, and intelligent, and you're go-getting. And, you know, this was 3 years ago, and it is past history, and there's water under the bridge, and the Spirit's clearly laid it on your heart, and you've taken the trouble to write a letter, not just send me an email. And I'm thinking, here's someone who's cleansing himself and making himself useful, and I'm humbled again. And yet, you see, when you look at verses 20 and 21, you discover they're sandwiched between verse 19 and verse 22. You've got to be intelligent at maths to be the rector of All Souls. But you see what verse 19 says? Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. You see what verse 22 says? Flee the evil desires of youth. And in between it, he says, if you cleanse yourselves. Here is the useful kitchenware, the clean vessel made holy. You notice we've moved from the office, the study, if you like, where we were with the workman correctly handling the scriptures. We're not in the books now, we're in this person's life. And we really must not make false distinctions between someone's godliness and their teaching. The ministry is dependent on both. You know, the famous verse is at the end of chapter 3, isn't it? Where all scripture is God-breathed, and what's it able to do? So that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. But the other side of the same coin is there in verse 21. The vessel that's cleansed themselves so they're prepared to do any good work. I've got to live these two. The approved workman. Yeah, but the key to a useful ministry is not just the academics or the eloquence or the vision, it's the godliness. Godly people that God uses. I think one of the most remarkable people I know. I met him when I was in Norwich. Coming to Norwich was visiting the great metropolis for him. He was brought up on the Norfolk-Suffolk border in a little village, and he came there and he wanted to help with youth work. And a guy, you know, he was sort of way behind his time. I thought, this guy's never going to engage with youth workers, with the teenagers of the day. So he came on, and while we were playing football and everything, you know, he got the drinks ready and did it. And I discovered after a bit, as he poured tea and coffee and gave them cans of this, that, or the other, actually, of course, he was the guy who was around and would listen to them. And I watched this, I mustn't call someone no talent, one talent person, over the years as he kept himself godly and made himself available, and you saw actually more and more talents appearing. And here's the one the Master's been able to use. He's been able to use. The workman, yes, but a workman with God's approval? A bit of kitchenware, yeah, a vessel, yeah, but is it clean? Here's the last one, and this is really where the rubber hits the road on the mixed church, what I've called a gentle servant. A gentle servant. See verse 24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. The Lord's servant, there are no grand titles, you notice, going around here. Not quarrelsome. The challenge, you see, in a mixed church is this. It's not to be godly by avoiding the issues. By the way, some of us are very good at that. We're wonderfully charming, and we just know how to sidestep at the right moment. And we hope that sort of time will mean it'll all go away and everything like that. And we're the nice ones around the place. Because we're never awkward. We never really sort of bring the subject to the surface. We're hoping it'll stay down all the time. No, it's not being godly by avoiding, and it's not being ungodly by being in permanent conflict with anyone and anything that you can find. It's how to be godly and yet facing up to what's going on and challenging those who are wandering from the truth. And you know, in this business of fighting the good fight, you notice verse 22, he says, flee the evil desires of youth. The older versions used to put it, you know, flee the evil lusts of youth. But please don't be sort of sex obsessed here. I'm not even sure that the idea of sex was crossing the apostle's mind here. I think it's far more to do with the sort of self-assertion, self-indulgence. You can be very middle-aged and still sort of stand on your rights and hog the limelight like some brash teenager. Only by the time you're middle-aged, you've often got more power to throw around as you do it. And more abuse that can come along. And you can cloak it in spiritual language. The evil desires of youth. I remember having a... Luckily, the guy was a godly guy. But he was well into his 40s. And just having to talk about him, about a sort of impetuosity that was a sort of youthful impetuosity that was ruining his ministry if he wasn't careful. He was the kind of guy who, if you saw something, it had to be done yesterday. Which can be brilliant if you want to get things done, but also can be incredibly damaging. I hear something about someone else, and it sounds as if they've done something wrong, and that's terrible, and I've got to sort it out, and I'll go to them, and the finger's pointing, if you're not careful, about why did you do this? And there's an inability to listen, first of all, and discover what did actually happen. And was there another side? And before I take the action and stop this person doing that, have we even faced up face to face with the person? And have we gone through not just the right institutional steps, but actually the right godly steps? Well, God's servant must not be argumentative, but a gentle listener, a teacher who keeps cool, working firmly but patiently with those who refuse to obey. Peterson writes again. Kind to everyone's in here, not resentful, gently instruct, but not a Christian wimp. Do not imagine that means a Christian wimp. Do you realize how hard it is if you have any spine to fight the good fight? To live, those who oppose, he must gently instruct. It doesn't necessarily come instinctively. When you find that the people you're teaching are slow, thick, obstinate, blind, get the wrong end of the stick, if it possibly can, be kind to everyone. The sort of people who guess your motives, twist them, then throw them back in your face. Not resentful. Friends, this isn't wimpish stuff. The people who seem to have an ability to stay comatose in the face of the greatest danger, who are totally unbelieving of your strictest warnings 1 minute, and then say the most inane sub-Christian half-truth to you the next. Gently instruct. I have a guy at All Souls, and I know perfectly well, no matter who's speaking, at the end of the talk, on his way out, he will come up, he will raise, because he's well-read, some German theologian with extraordinary sort of liberal views. You know, have you understood this, that, and the other? And whatever it'll be a negative comment. It's never been anything but a negative comment on the way out. And I have to keep reminding myself, it's so-and-so is coming. Hugh, be gentle. Don't get dragged into it. You know, it's one of these, it's not worth it. The guy's got all kinds of reasons why this is how it goes. And I sense the resentment coming in me every time, and I kick myself more times than I should that I actually bothered to answer back and got some. That I'd be gentle with the guy. How do you gently instruct a guy who's on a sort of almost automatic pilot, knee-jerk, to come and be awkward? Yeah. Give the preacher 24 hours, and then face them is always more helpful. And you see, as you read this last paragraph, Paul is very anxious that Timothy's spirit, that all our spirits, when it comes to handling the mixed churches, that we're there to win the people, not the argument. But if you're any good at the arguments, you long to win the argument more than you do the people. And if you're just plain competitive, even if you're not any good, you still hate losing. But the Lord's servant is gentle. That's how Jesus handled his disciples, wasn't it? That's actually how I was won and taught. By the friend who led me to Christ. Must have been so frustrating. Week after week to come. And at the end of the, on the way out of the gospel talk, he'd say to me, what did you think of that, Hugh? And I'd say, good speaker. Which I discovered was a brilliant way of ending the conversation. There we are. So here we are. The workman correctly handling the word of truth. The vessel, clean, ready for the master to use in any way. The servant, gentle, and splinters all the way. Because ministry is always going against the grain. See, it's not serve and tolerate the splinters. It's actually serve and deal with them, face them. Someone was once very upset because a person had frowned on someone they'd invited to speak to their home group, whose theology was not at all consistent with the Bible gospel, and said to me, do you think we can't look after ourselves? And I remember the line stuck with me for weeks, because I sort of mumbled and smiled something. I didn't know it. I think of the right reply about 3 weeks later. You're probably a lot quicker than that. But I realised when he said, "Do you think we can't look after ourselves?" I should have answered back, "Do you want me to act like a shepherd?" Because a shepherd will protect the flock. And that's what we're called to do, whether we're in the Sunday school, in the home group, running the youth ministry, elder in the church. So friends, I leave you with the splinters. And I leave you with the need to pray that we're these kind of people. Approved, correctly handling the word of God, men and women. Clean vessels. Gentle servants. May God work that in us. Amen.